Well, good evening, everyone. Appreciate those songs, Benji. They fit in very well with what we're going to talk about tonight. I told you guys last week that when the elders finished up their series on the book of Psalms, we were getting back into the life of Christ, because I wanted to cover some different things that we're not able to get to in the Gospel of John. But one issue or one area of theology I found that I really wanted to cover is some doctrines in the life of Christ. Just some theological issues that John raises that we can't all get to. And tonight I want to talk to you about the doctrine of the new covenant. And let me just read this to you. I know your Bibles are already open to the book of Hebrews, but let me read to you where this comes from in the Gospel of John. And I want you to fill in the blanks for me as I read this. John 1 verse 17 says, "For the what was given through Moses." Yeah, good, okay. You guys have read that before. "And the what and what were given through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. Okay, you had more enthusiasm for the first one than you did for the second one, but all right, that's okay. You're right, though. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Because the author, John, is telling us that when Jesus came, there was a change. And you could say as a change, if you want to illustrate it by walking from this to that, right? From the law to grace and truth. There is a reason why you did not bring a sacrifice to church tonight. And there's a reason why after the service is over, I and Pastor Diego and the elders are not going to walk down the aisle with some incense doing this and muttering some words. There's a reason why some of you ate pork for breakfast. Shame on you. And you worked yesterday on the Saturday Sabbath, and so forth and so on, because you understand that there's a change. You practically live that way as Christians under the new covenant. But you may not have kind of thought about where that comes from in the Bible, what all that meant, especially for the Jews. That was a big deal for them in Jesus' day. And so to talk about this a little bit tonight with you, I want you to open your Bibles, if they're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because as you know, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, Jews who had gotten saved, come from the old covenant into the new covenant, and they were battling with these issues. I mean, if you think about it, if you've avoided eating pork your entire life as a Jew, and you got saved, and maybe you entered into a church with Gentiles and they were eating it, what would you say about that? That would be a difficult thing to wrestle with, wouldn't it? Or let's say maybe you have kept the Sabbath your entire life and you get into a church full of people that some of them work on the Sabbath. Well, how would you handle that? And the book of Hebrews just dives into this from different angles. And in Hebrews 12, it says something interesting. We just read it earlier, but I do want to read it just for the recording. But Hebrews 12, verse 18 says this, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," see the word new covenant, "and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, we can stop the reading there, but just as you read that, you can tell that's an unusual text, isn't it? You're probably wondering what I'm about to say next. It's a very strange part of Scripture. A lot of things in Hebrews are unusual, but the message is clear. If you notice, the author is writing about two things here. He says in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's another way of saying Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Israel. The law came through Moses. But instead, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the place where the new covenant came in him. Because when you boil the passage down, I've heard one preacher say it's kind of like the whole issue of religion in two categories. The first one is the place of the law, or I think you could say a misunderstanding of the old covenant law. I believe that's what the author of Hebrews is largely dealing with in the book. And under that approach, a man tries to go to heaven on his own through the work of human achievement. That's not what the Old Covenant taught, but that's what a lot of the Jews started to believe. Where you try to find your way to God the old-fashioned way, by earning it, and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps through works and deeds and efforts and sweat and labor and toil. So that at the end of the day, you can take all the things you've done for God and put them on a scale. And if the good outweighs the bad, you win and you go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, you don't. You go to hell. But we'll all go. Most of us will go to heaven. Why wouldn't we? We're wonderful people and we pay our taxes. The problem is, God doesn't care about that when you've failed to keep the law. When your righteousness is like filthy rags. That brings you to the second category of religion mentioned here, and that's a religion of grace. That's represented in the second mountain. And under this one, God knows how spiritually bankrupt you are and how lost the world is in sin. So in order to help with that, he provides everything necessary to save you. And by everything, I mean everything. Every righteous deed, every good act, every ounce of merit, so that he puts it all on the scale and you put nothing. And you receive salvation as a free gift of mercy from his hands. Now, I might add, when you come to the text we just read, look back in your Bibles. I want you to see that's it. There's only two mountains here. There's not three or four. There's not six or seven different ways to get to God, despite what Wikipedia might tell you. There's just this and that, door number one, door number two. You're not picking flavors of ice cream here. And you're not saying, I want a little bit of huckleberry with my vanilla. That's me being contextual with you here in Idaho. Huckleberry vanilla ice cream is delicious. There's just these options. And what the author is telling you here, especially to the Jews who have come out of the old covenant into the new, make sure you stick with the right one. Your eternal soul is at stake if you don't. I want to make a big deal of that on the front end because I've met people throughout the years. In fact, where we lived in Canada, it was a pretty legalistic area. We had folks that thought they were still keeping the Sabbath, doing things like this. There were funny stories about how the pastor would come visit them on the Sabbath and they would hide their television. But they couldn't hide the antenna on the roof, you know. We don't have that problem anymore, I guess. But they would tell me they grew up in a home where they had, to be a Christian, they were taught you had to do things and put them like works on a scale. And the things were just endless. Don't go to the movies. Don't drink alcohol. You can watch TV, but not on the Sabbath. You can wear makeup, but not on go to church. And you can't drink or chew or date girls who do. That's a Tennessee expression, I guess. And to be honest, depending on the circumstances, it's good to show discretion in these things. But the problem is, even if you do, none of those can save you. They're all utterly bankrupt without Jesus Christ, so you don't want to put all your stock in that. You trust in him. Listen, friends, works are important. I can't say that enough. The law is important. You don't want to forget that. The Bible says through the law we become knowledgeable of sin. But it's important to realize the law cannot bring you into heaven. There's only one who can. It's been said the law is a wonderful judge. It's a terrible doctor. And you can't be healed by it. It's just going to cut you. To be healed, you go past the law to Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening, just by looking at these two mountains in Hebrews 12. So if you're taking notes, the outline is simple. As we dive through this, it will get more complex in looking at the different angles of this. But in Hebrews 12, we're going to look at the two mountains that represent these two covenants. Again, I do believe the old covenant was a little bit of a character in some ways, but let's look through this. The first one is Mount Sinai. It's given as a symbol of the old covenant, or the wrong way to view it. And if you read verse 18 again, you'll see the name Mount Sinai. It's not mentioned here, but it's clearly referred to when it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." And that's saying that, remember, you're a Christian now to these Jews. You're a believer who has been saved, and it didn't happen like this. Okay? And with that said, the author gives you several characteristics of Mount Sinai. Let's look at them. First one is it was on fire, full of wrath. That's what fire is intended to represent in the Bible. It shows you God is angry. You can see the word mentioned next in verse 18 when it says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and a blazing fire." Because what the author is describing is the fact that when the Lord gave the law to Israel, the mountain, or particularly the top of it, was in smoke as a sign of judgment. It gave the impression God was holding people accountable for their sin, calling to them to account, and he was upset about it. Mount Sinai was not a friendly place. It was hostile, violent, cold, turbulent, vicious, ugly, full of animosity. I assure you, if you would have gone to Mount Sinai, you would have not had a picnic. I was driving around this area the other day. I was kind of on top of a mountain, and I noticed people out there with lawn chairs and blankets and all this stuff. And I thought, I was thinking about this text, and I thought, nobody had a blanket on this day. You would have wanted to get out of there because the place looked like hell. And that's what hell is like. It's on fire. It's a realm where the worm does not die. It's not quenched because God is judging people there. That's the image. The fire was a sign also that you have to stay away from God. He's too holy. He's up here, you're down here, with a million miles between you that you couldn't cross with 1,000 good works. I mean, to be honest, when you read a lot of Christian books today, they give you the opposite impression of God. It's like there's only one mountain, the other one. They tell you God is a happy God. He wouldn't hurt a fly. He goes around giving everyone big hugs. There ain't no hugs here. There's no happiness. There's rage. This God at Mount Sinai is acting as if he's ready to kill someone because he is. And there's a lot of scenes in the Bible I read and I think, wouldn't it be great to be there? This is not one of those. It brings you to a second characteristic of this mountain as you're following along here. And that is that there was darkness and gloom and whirlwind, because it goes from bad to worse. And that means there was a thick cloud on that day that blocked everything from view. So you could look toward the top of the mountain, but you couldn't see the top of the mountain. You knew it was there, but you didn't know what was happening because it was covered in like a fog. Because not only was God unapproachable due to his holiness, he's unapproachable due to your ignorance. There was no way for Israel to really understand what was going on up there. There's no sense of intimacy with God right here. No openness, transparency. They knew some things, but just a little, because God is being blocked off from view. Where I lived in Canada, from our front porch, first house we lived in, we saw 6 mountaintops. It was beautiful. But I'll tell you, when the clouds roll in, doesn't matter how pretty they are, you can't see them. When verse 18 says, it's gloomy there, that's a Greek word that can be translated despairing. It doesn't just refer to doom, but kind of like a dark gloom that puts a sense of dread in you. No one looked at this mountain and smiled and laughed. Mount Sinai wiped the smiles off your face, as the law does, by the way. I mean, can anybody raise their hand and testify to the fact that before you approached the law, you thought you were a pretty good person? But one look at it and the feeling changed. Honestly, I don't think there's anyone who does a better job of portraying this in those Way of the Master videos. You've heard me refer to them before. But they go up to people on the street and they ask, do you think you're a good person? And if they say yes, they open the law. And they go through the Ten Commandments and they say, have you told a lie? What does that make you? Makes you a liar. Have you stolen something irrespective of its value? What are you now? You're a thief. Have you ever lusted after someone? What about now? You're an adulterer. So by your admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer who's broken 3 of the Ten Commandments. We have 7 more to go. Do you think God should send you to heaven or hell? You should go to hell. How does that make you feel? Awful. I mean, if they're honest about it. That's how Israel felt at Mount Sinai. This was a time of national humiliation. On one hand, it was a beautiful thing to receive the law. On the other hand, God is giving it to them while shoving them down on their knees. Brings you to another characteristic here, and that is that there was the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words that were too terrible to hear. Something that's described clearly in the Old Testament, because the book of Exodus talks about the blowing of a ram's horn on Mount Sinai, but apparently there, Deuteronomy 4 verse 12 says, the Lord also spoke to them from the midst of the fire, and they heard the sound of words, but saw no form, only a voice, because God did not appear to them physically on the mountain. It wasn't necessary. He could just speak, and that was all. He could talk and that was bad enough. And the passage in Deuteronomy says, as he did so, they asked it to stop. They couldn't take it anymore. It bothered them so much that verse 20 here, it says, the smallest commands had this impact on them. They couldn't even bear to hear it when he told them, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. Because this is the divine lawgiver of the universe, and he's not providing them with suggestions. These are commands. And as they heard it, they just had to plug their ears. Cut it out, Lord. I can't take this anymore. I just mentioned what it's like to go through the Ten Commandments with someone, but if you've done that before, you know it gets you upset. It's not long before you plug your own ears. That's the law has this impact. Romans 3 says it was handed down so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The law does not open our mouths before God. It shuts them. Brings to another characteristic here. I think this is the last one and that for this mountain. And that is that the mountain scared Moses. That shows you how sobering this was. Because you would think if anyone would have had a good time on that mountain, it would be Moses. If anybody would have put a blanket up there and a picnic, it's the one who wrote the law. He didn't. Verse 21 says, it was so terrible that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. He knew what was going on here, so it petrified him. And as you come to the end of this section, I think it would be good to stop for a moment and just ask a question. Why does God write it like this? You ever wondered that? I mean, what would cause him to give the law this way? Why all the fire and darkness? Why gloom and doom? Why not, you know, sunshine and rainbows and confetti? Well, he wants you to know what the law is for. The law is a warning. And the warning is this to the Jews: these are my commandments. You'd better obey them or else. I will rain fire on your head. I will not forgive you on your own. There's no forgiveness on this mountain. No grace, no mercy, not an ounce of compassion here. It's just justice. You could look at the law as a divine measuring rod whereby every one of the Jews would have to lay down and be measured by God. And it doesn't matter if some are taller and some are shorter. Doesn't matter if some are handsomer or prettier. It doesn't matter if some stayed away from movies and some didn't. All that mattered is that they obeyed this. Otherwise, God would be angry. That's what the fire and terror represented. And that is the fact that Israel was dealing with a holy God who would punish them for every infraction of his word. He's writing to a group of Jews who've grown up under the law. They've been taught the commandments. And as such, they were given the impression by some of their family and friends that you could climb your way to God on this ladder by, you know, getting circumcised and keeping the Sabbath. A lot of their leaders made a big deal of that. The problem is, none of those things atone for sin, and Mount Sinai is the illustration of it. Now, let me add to this. The Old Covenant also provided sacrifices to forgive the Jews. There is forgiveness under the Old Covenant. There is mercy. There's grace. But the writer is saying here, but if you want to be saved by your works, look at your ancestors and tell me, did they do that? No. All the law did was condemn. Why do you think it would be any different for you? The law demands complete and utter perfection. You know, I've heard it described as a unit or a piece of glass whereby if you shatter one piece of it, the whole thing is destroyed and you can't put it back together with tape. When I was a kid, I remember hitting a tennis ball up against our house that had windows on it. You see where this is going. And as I was hitting it, sure enough, a ball went through the window, broke the window. I tried, and I will tell you, you cannot fix it with tape or glue, and you can't hide it. I mean, Dad's going to find out eventually. You can pull the garage door up, but it's coming back down. That's what the law is like. You do the crime, you do the time. The laws of a nation are strict. The laws of the United States are very firm. It's even more so for the law of God. That's why you have to look somewhere else for salvation. And that brings you to the second mountain that I want to talk about with you here. So that's the first mountain, symbolizing the Old Covenant. But there's a second one, if you're looking in the text here, symbolizing the New. And that is Mount Zion. See that in your Bibles there? Remember, the law came through Moses. This is grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. I think you'll enjoy this one. It's much more pleasant. But the second mountain is mentioned in verse 22 when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, a key word there is the word, but. It shows you the author's making a contrast. He's saying you've not come to this, but to that. And you do not approach God through darkness and gloom and whirlwind anymore. Aren't you grateful? You do it through another mountain described through several characteristics here as well. Let's look at these. The first one is that it's the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. That if you're looking here, it says you have come to it past tense, because you aren't coming to the city. If you work hard enough or try hard enough, you've already arrived, in a sense, through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Your acceptance into heaven is a settled thing in the mind of God if you trust in him. You're just waiting to die now so you can enjoy it. Someone told me the other day, cut my suspenders and let me go. If you don't wear suspenders, substitute whatever you want to there for that. When it says heaven is a city here, that's helpful. It tells you what heaven's like. Heaven's a place with a population, a government, citizens, leadership, order, structured way of life. It has streets of gold, gates of pearl, along with the crystal sea. In fact, before I say too much about it, it's probably good to read from another passage of Scripture on this subject. And you don't have to turn it there. Let me just read it to you. Revelation 21 describes heaven in such beautiful detail. You guys are probably familiar with this. And I can't do any better than just to read to you the words. John says this in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city," same word here, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear," how many tears? "Every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, cemeteries, funerals, hospitals, care facilities." Bye-bye. "No longer mourning, pain. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and wall. And the city is laid out as a square and its length as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty and Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's beautiful, isn't it? I've had people ask, do you take that literally? I think so. If you have a right understanding of what literal interpretation is. I mean, otherwise the Apostle John wouldn't write it this way. These are literal numbers. In order to show you heaven is a literal place, it does not give you any comfort to think of going to a figurative place when you die. Raise your hand if you want to go to a fictional city where you're floating on clouds eating grapes. Don't see any hands. God is not asking you to do that. He's preparing to send you to a land that's more real than anything you can imagine, because the city has no need of the sun. The Lord has illumined it with his glory. That means not only is the presence of God in that place, but it's there to such an extent that it covers every square inch of it like the sun does. You don't live in a place like that right now. You live in a world where there is the glory of God manifested in creation, but it's also covered in sin. Heaven is different. And this passage in Hebrews is starting off this way for this mountain to show this is what you've been allowed to enter into as a Christian, the presence of God. See, before you couldn't do that. Remember, when you were under the law, you were told to stay away from the presence of God. Don't come in here or you will die. Now that's changed because of Jesus Christ. The door to eternity has been opened wide. Aren't you grateful? Brings you to another characteristic of this mountain. I like this one. I like both of them. I like all of it. And that is that there are angels there or a general assembly. And there is some discussion as to what to do with these phrases here. There's a debate whether the general assembly should go with what comes after or before. I think it goes with the angels, so that it could be translated to the myriads of angels and the general assembly they encompass. Because this is the angels of heaven. The author goes from the location of heaven to its occupants. He's told you what it looks like. Now he's telling you who's in the walls. And that's myriads, or the word myriad, thousands of angels. The term myriad, if I understand correctly, is the highest number that can be found in the Greek language. And it's in the plural here to tell you how many angels there are in heaven. Thousands upon thousands. How many are you going to meet? Scores upon scores, more than you can count. Revelation 5, verse 5 says there's myriads of myriads. How many zeros is that? I haven't figured it out. Talk to Pastor Diego. He's in school. They do one thing, and that is to glorify God. And when you come into this holy city, you're going to glorify Him with them. You'll walk among a community of creatures unlike anything that's in this mortal realm. Look, I can't speak for you guys, but I can't wait to see the angels. I mean, cut my suspenders and let me go. Let me give you another characteristic of this mountain here. And that is that the first church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven are also there. The New Testament saints. That's the word church, what it refers to. There won't just be angels in heaven, but Christians as well, men and women like you and me, whose names are enrolled there according to verse 23, or recorded, so the Lord knows who they are and He keeps track of them. Jesus alluded to this in the Gospel of Luke when He said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And I just told you, we don't know how many angels are in heaven, too many to count. When you think about this issue, I think you'd probably say the same thing. How many Christians are in heaven? I don't know. You know what? God does. He has them all written in His book. And that means your name is written in the book and my name is written in the book. The people who died in Christ yesterday are written in it. The people who will die in Christ tomorrow are written in it. Paul's name is in that book. Peter's name is in that book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Nicodemus. And get this, the book ain't got no eraser. Once it's in there, it stays. Thanks to the new covenant. Not a single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will fail to go to heaven because of this. If it was up to you, you would fail, wouldn't you? If you had the pencil in your hand, there would be an eraser on the end. But it's not in your hand. Fourth, it says here that God the judge will be there. That's a reference to the first member of the Trinity, God the Father, who is different from Jesus, who's described in verse 24. That's the second member of the Trinity. Because when you go to heaven, you will face the Father Himself who rules the earth and judges the earth. And unlike it was at Mount Sinai, you won't be saying, "Please don't speak anymore." You'll be able to go with confidence because of what Christ has done. Now, let me be very clear. You will not go with carelessness, but with confidence. And you will not go with brazenness. No one struts into heaven. But you can be boldly approaching the throne as a result of the Savior's work. Fifth, it says, there will be the spirits of the righteous made perfect, or I think this is the Old Testament saints. There are New Testament saints under the heading of church, Here's the Jewish ones. You can read about them in Hebrews 11. There's a whole slew of them in the Hall of Faith who went to the Lord before us, because in heaven we won't be the only ones present. In heaven, Abel will be there. Enoch will be there. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, it says in the Hall of Faith. We're going to have a long conversation with that guy. You could look at Hebrews 11 as a chapter, it's like a relay race, where one person comes around the track with a baton in his hand going full speed, and he hands it off to the next and then dies. And then the next person takes the baton and he runs around the track at full speed and hands it off to the next person, and then they die. Until it comes to you and me. In heaven, we'll get to talk about the race. We'll get to hear what they did from their own lips. Brings us to one more characteristic here in this mountain. I went through some of these quickly for the sake of time, but I believe this is the best one in verse 24 when it says, "We will also come to Jesus." Now, as you read that verse, after all we've said, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of anticlimactic, Pastor Jeremy. That's obvious. Of course Jesus will be there. I mean, I know that. Why is the author mentioning that here? Well, because, if you're looking in your Bibles, he calls him the mediator of a new covenant. Remember, that's what this is all about? That means he's the middleman of the covenant. That's what a mediator is. It's someone who comes between two fighting parties and reconciles them. This is what your relationship was like with God on Mount Sinai. It was a fight. And this is what was happening to the people of Israel before Jesus showed up. They were in conflict. God was giving the law to them. They couldn't keep it. So the author puts Jesus at the end to tell you he is the one who has gone to the Father to take care of that. So that when you die, not only will you get to be with the angels and the church and the Father and the Jews who have gone before, you will meet the one who saved you, and you will look in his face, and you will weep tears of joy over what he did. This verse, it says, you will come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because whereas Abel's blood called out for justice when he died, Jesus' blood is better because it satisfied God's justice. What's the hymn say? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as you come to the end of this section, I think it would be good to stop again for a moment and ask a question. Okay, well, why does the author say all this? What's the point of describing Mount Zion with all these glorious references of heaven and the city of God and the angels and all that? Well, I think the author of Hebrews is asking the question, why would you want anything else in the world when you have this? I mean, to the Jews, what would ever make you want to go back to the old covenant again? If God has given you this mountain, what in your right mind would take you to Sinai? Remember, there's two options. There's this and that. There's not three or four or five. Nothing should ever draw you to that. I'm guessing tonight some of you might need to wrestle with this. I don't know where everybody comes from this evening, but some of you might have grown up in a legalistic Mount Sinai type home that told you you can only be saved by trying to climb the ladder and do the works and all these different things. But you're reading this and you're understanding now that you can't do that. That is wrong. So what do I do now, Pastor Jeremy? Well, let me tell you. You need to go back to the law and study it for the first time, and I didn't stutter. If you really think you can be saved by the law, I don't think you know what it means. If you're trying to be saved by works, you've never grasped the meaning of what took place on that other mountain. You're living in a a fantasy, really, where you think you're keeping commandments, but you're not, and you've got to let that weigh on your soul. Don't make light of it. And as you do that, let the thought of that drive you to Christ, where the darkness and gloom are lifted forever. Look, when you're reading Hebrews here, pick up on this. The door to the second mountain is open. God hasn't closed it. You just need to trust in Jesus, and it's yours. You know, I can imagine for some of the Jews who were reading this, this probably would have been hard to hear. They would have said, you don't understand. I don't know who the author of Hebrews was. I was going to put his name in there, but I don't know his name. You don't understand, brother so-and-so. That's probably not his name. If I do that, what will my parents think of me? I've spent my entire life under a system of works. All my years, it's all been about the circumcision and Sabbaths and food laws and clothing laws. What will they do if I leave it behind? I think the author would answer their question with the question, who cares? What does it matter what your friends say? They're not the ones who will judge you. God will. You have to get right with Him. My friends, I would encourage you the same way. It's interesting when you study this subject, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but every religion in the world has a law. Muslims have one. Buddhists have one. Sikhs have one. Hindus have one. Mormons have one. Jehovah's Witnesses have one. Roman Catholics have one. They're called the Seven Sacraments. Christian Scientists and all the members of the occult. Because they believe if I do all these things, I can get to God. If I try enough, work enough, sweat enough, strive enough, the good will outweigh the bad and He will accept me. But all of them fail. They can't even keep their own law. John MacArthur told the story once of sitting on a plane next to a Muslim, and he asked the man was very open about his faith. MacArthur was sharing his. And he asked the Muslim man, he said, how do you know you can be saved in Islam? The man said, I can't. That's what the first mountain offers you. But the second mountain offers you so much more through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray tonight, if you haven't received Him, you would for the first time. If you have received Him already, you would rejoice in this wonderful gift. Isn't it a wonderful gift that we have in the new covenant? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this gift that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for us. It has been given in His blood. Because You are a God of infinite holiness and righteousness, and You do not think lowly of sin. Sin infuriates You more than anything we could even imagine, and therefore you slaughtered Your Son to pay the sacrifice for us. It's hard to get our minds around these things, Lord. Our views of sin and Your law and holiness are so pathetic. May we repent of that. May we see Your word the way You've presented it here. May we understand the depth of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray for our church. I pray for people in the community that are impacted by our members that we interact with day by day, whether they be Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or Sikhs or just people that are trying to keep a law they made in their own mind. Father, would we be a light for Christ to show them that there is a better way? In fact, there's only one way to You. Give us the boldness to do this and the compassion, Lord. May we go out now and be doers of the word, not just hearers. May our hearts be full of gratitude and worship to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in His name for His glory. Amen. Well, thank you.